Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. Last time we met, we talked about God's sovereignty and providence, and today's lesson is going to follow along those same lines, in which I will talk about God judging the nations of the world. Now, the subtitle to my book, Tares Among the Wheat, which I will post a link in the description below as usual, the subtitle is Living Righteously in a Fallen World. Living righteously in a fallen world, which is what God wants of His people. And as I was putting this together today, as I was thinking about this lesson, I began to think about Genesis chapter 18 and 19, where God brings about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting because in this section, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 18, along with two angels, who the two angels leave and then go down to Sodom, which is where Lot is, Abraham's nephew. And God reveals to Abraham that he is going to destroy these cities because of their wickedness. And Abraham, interestingly enough, enters into this discussion with God. And he says in Genesis 18:25, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you," he says it again, "shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Now that statement to me, that last clause there, is really insightful. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And God is the judge of all the earth, and he does judge all the earth, and he judges the nations of the world. He certainly judges individuals. But he judges groups, cities, and nations. And so Abraham recognizes this about God. And so he enters into this discussion, which I find is quite bold in some ways, but it's very helpful to think about one's prayer life and how we interact with God. And he says, and the Lord replies back, and the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Now, this is fascinating to me as well, because the Lord tells Abraham that if there are 50 righteous persons in the city, he's going to spare the whole city on account of the 50 righteous. And this tells me that when God's people are living righteously, that we can serve as a preservative, as it were, if I can use that word, to protect a city, a nation, that God's judgment will not fall upon that city or that nation because of the righteous that live there. And this is an amazing thing. And this is the concept of blessing by association. Blessing by association. But again, he says there, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." So Abraham's getting bold here, isn't he? He's working down on the number. And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there are 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I will speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 50. Now, I think Abraham, the more he thought about it, the more he was thinking about the state of affairs there in the city. And I think he was whittling it down ultimately to Lot, his wife, and family, with the hope that those 10 persons would be enough. We know how the story goes. We know that God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because there were not even 10 righteous persons there. And so, again, I find this very fascinating because I understand from this and other passages that God's people, when we are living righteously, that this has a great impact upon our community, whether it's a city or even a nation. Now, let me go ahead and jump into the notes here and chase a rabbit trail up front. How's that? Now, the Bible reveals that God is the king of all the earth in Psalm 47, verse 7, 8. And it says that he reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. And Daniel 2:21 says, it is he who changes the times and the seasons, that he removes kings and he establishes kings. That he removes kings and he establishes kings. And he does this by various means, by the way. And sometimes he even does this through the democratic process of voting. It's early voting here in Texas, and my wife and I plan on going to vote tomorrow. And so we want to be responsible citizens, to vote for the best candidates who, as much as possible, represent biblical values, because we want them to govern wisely. But again, it is God who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. And then in Daniel 4:17, it says, and the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, citing some verses from our last study on God's sovereignty and providence, again, just to reinforce this point, that the Bible reveals that the Lord is king forever and ever, and the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. God is supreme over all his creation, and Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And Daniel 4:35, coming from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, who knew what it was like to fall under divine discipline, under the Lord's judgment. Speaking of God, he says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So as sovereign God, he judges his world in righteousness. Now, no serious student of the Bible ever questions God's sovereign rule, but neither does the student of Scripture deny that Satan, a fallen angel, has been opposing God for millennia and has created a kingdom of darkness. And I've talked about this before. Remember back in Luke 4:6, Satan here is tempting Jesus. And he offers him all the kingdoms of the world. But he says to Jesus, it says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now that statement that it has been handed over to me, I trace that back to Genesis chapter 3 with the historic fall of Adam and Eve, who, if you remember, were intended to serve as theocratic administrators over God's creation, over the earth. But when they chose to follow Satan rather than God, in effect, they handed the title deed of the earth over to Satan. And so he took possession of the earth at that time. At least to me, that makes the most logical sense as to when that transference occurred. Now, Satan's kingdom of darkness actually began in heaven before the fall of Adam and Eve, because by the time you get to Genesis 3, Satan is already a fallen creature. And so in Acts 26:18, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, as Paul recounts his conversion and his calling, which, by the way, he mentions at least four times in his writings, because Paul reflects back on his life and the fact that he persecuted the church before he came to faith in Christ. But the Lord tells him, as part of his ministry, as part of his calling, that he was sending them, that God was sending Paul out with a message to open their eyes, that those who would hear the message, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Of course, another passage on this point is Colossians 1:13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So there is a very real kingdom of darkness over which Satan is the ruler. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But Satan has been opposing God for millennia and has created a kingdom of darkness with subjects that consist of other fallen angels. Remember Matthew 25:41, which Jesus, here at the end of the tribulation, he's judging the Gentiles before the millennial kingdom begins. And he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then Revelation 12:7 speaks of the dragon and his angels. And then Revelation 12:9 speaks of the serpent of old and his angels. And so Satan rules over these fallen angels. These are part of his kingdom of darkness. But he also has unbelievers, people who are also part of his kingdom of darkness. And I speak of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is from where I got my title for my book. And Jesus here is describing, he's explaining the parable to the disciples because they caught him later and wanted to know. You know, they said to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And Jesus replied, and he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." We're talking about the whole scope of this region over which Satan rules. "And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." That's me, that's you, that's other believers. "And the tares are the sons of the evil one." And the tares are the sons of the evil one. So we see where Satan has in his kingdom both fallen angels and people. And then I think of over in John 8:44, where Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says, "You are of your father, the devil," recognizing who their spiritual father is. And so when we think about the scope of Satan's kingdom of darkness, we want to understand that it includes both fallen angels and unbelievers. Now, in a limited way, God permits Satan to operate, just as he permits other fallen angels and people to resist his will in certain matters. And I've talked about God's permissive will before, and that's how we should understand this action, at least as God permits it. Now, Satan is a globalist, and he desires world control. And to a large degree, he has it. Three times, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in the Gospel of John. Other passages, like 2 Corinthians 4:4, refer to Satan as the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John 5:19 informs us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, because Satan cannot force people to do his will, he operates by means of deception and temptation, like he did in the Garden of Eden. And when individuals, groups, cities, or nations follow him rather than God, they place themselves under God's judgment. Now, Satan's strategies are effective on a global scale. And this is why we see, like in Revelation 12:9, where it informs us that he deceives the whole world, that Satan deceives the whole world, speaking of the scope of his influence. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is bound for the 1,000 years during which Christ will be reigning upon the earth in Jerusalem, it is said that Satan, when he's bound, that he is bound so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So when he comes back out, he resumes his normal activity. Now, because Satan, because of his deceptions and temptations, Isaiah 14:12 describes Satan as one who has weakened the nations. And as of late, he has been effective at weakening America. And so much of this series is intended, I hope, to some degree as a wake-up call, that we as Christians who have imputed righteousness, who have the gift of God's righteousness, that we might also live righteously, that we might learn God's word in order to live God's will, that we might advance to spiritual maturity, that we might glorify the Lord, edify others, and that we might have a positive impact in our communities, in our cities, and may God help us in our nation. Now, when individuals, groups, cities, or nations turn away from God, he will judge them, and this according to his righteous character and moral laws. We know, according to Psalm 11:7, that the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." For God, righteousness is an attribute, an inherent quality. By the way, I did my doctoral dissertation on the subject of God's attribute of righteousness, so some of what I'm drawing from here is actually taken from my dissertation, which I submitted and got a very high grade for when I completed my dissertation. But going back to the comment here, for God, righteousness is an attribute, an inherent quality, not the adherence of laws beyond himself, of which there are none. The righteousness of God may be defined as that intrinsic, immutable, moral perfection of God, from which he commands all things in heaven and earth, and declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness, and as evil that which deviates. Now, righteousness and justice are related words. The former speaks of God's moral character, whereas the latter speaks of the actions that flow out of his character. For whatever God's righteousness requires, his justice executes, either to approve or reject, to bless or condemn. And as I mentioned before in Genesis 18:25, God is the judge of all the earth. And according to Psalm 7:11, he is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And it is unimaginable to me, it is unimaginable to serve a God who cannot or will not judge sin. Now, though God judges, he is not one to judge quickly. It is written in Psalm 86:15, it is said, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." In fact, I recently wrote an article on God being slow to anger, and I will include that in the description below. Because God is very slow to anger. He's very slow. He's slow. And this because he is good. He doesn't want to bring about judgment. He gives people time. So again, Psalm 86:15, "You, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And Psalm 145, verse 8 tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. And of course, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And God was very patient in waiting for me, very patient, and I'm thankful that he was. Now, in this way, God is quick to warn and slow to judge. But God is not patient forever. And there are multiple accounts of judgment throughout Scripture. Biblically, we observe where God judged Adam and Eve. We see where he judged the antediluvian world, antediluvian meaning before the flood. We see where he judged the Tower of Babel. We see where he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He also judged the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Babylonians. By the way, I did a lesson, I think a little more than a year ago, in which I titled it God's Holy War. I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy right now. I'm actually going to take a break for a few weeks and teach on the subject of advancing to spiritual maturity and steps to spiritual growth. But when I was teaching earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, we hit the section on God's judging the Canaanites. And that's a very interesting passage. But they were an extremely wicked people. I mean, extremely wicked. And I won't go into the details on that, but I'll include the article in the description below so that you'll have that as well if you want to chase that down. And I did a video on that one as well. Now, the book of Obadiah, interestingly enough, was written against the Edomites, who were a Gentile people. And the prophet Nahum was written as a judgment against the Ninevites. And this shows that God is judging the Gentile nations here. When Jesus was on the earth at the time of his first coming, he judged the religious rulers of his day. By the way, you read Matthew 23, and you want to see some real strong rhetoric by the Lord Jesus against the Pharisees. Wow. I mean, he really came down on them. And rightfully so. So he judged the religious leaders of his day, and he pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel for having rejected him as their Messiah. In fact, that judgment is mentioned in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. And Jesus' language here, very at the beginning of this, it's very sensitive language. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And the responsibility falls solely upon the people, upon the leadership and the majority within the nation, that they were displaying negative volition, that they were unwilling and turning away from the Lord. Jesus says here, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that will happen at the end of the tribulation, when many Jewish people, many Israelites, will turn to Messiah. They will trust in him. And that will happen. So again, in the future, just to close out this point, that Jesus judged the religious leaders of his day and pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel for having rejected him as their Messiah. And in the future, God will judge Gentiles based on how they persecuted, how they treat persecuted Jewish believers during the tribulation. And of course, God will judge all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and will cast them into the lake of fire. As of right now, God has judged Satan. In fact, the scripture is very clear in John 16:11. It says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, he has been found guilty." Now, his sentence is pending. That will happen at during the time of the millennial reign of Christ, when he's incarcerated for 1,000 years, and then afterwards when he is cast into the lake of fire forever. So Satan has been judged, and he will, and God will punish him in the future. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." Into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we know what Satan's future punishment will be, but my point is that God is a God who judges in righteousness. He judges individuals, he judges groups, he judges cities, he judges nations, and he has a long history of this from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. Now, on what basis does God judge? As a nation, Israel was and is unique in human history, for it's the only nation that was actually created by God to serve as a theocracy. It was a created nation. It wasn't just simply a bunch of people who came together and God said, "Oh, I'll select you to be my people." It was actually created as a theocracy. And speaking to Israel in Isaiah 43:15, God says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel." The Creator of Israel. He says the same thing over in Isaiah 43:1, or back in 43:1, where he describes himself as the Lord, your Creator. Now, Israel was a theocracy. And a theocracy means God is their ruler. And in fact, Israel is the only theocracy to have existed in the history of the human race. And God was their king, he was their lawgiver, and he was their judge. Isaiah 33:22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And as I mentioned in past lessons, it's thought that that the framers of the Constitution may have had this verse in mind when they were setting up our government, to set up the three branches: the executive, the legislative, which even they broke into two parts between the House and the Senate, and the judiciary in the Supreme Court, and of course the lower courts as well. But speaking to Israel, God said, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, Israel was a theocracy, and God was their king, lawgiver, and judge. As such, God gave Israel specific laws to direct their lives. And we should understand, and I covered a lesson on this a while back, on Christians are under the law of Christ. But when we understand the Mosaic Law, it was given to the nation of Israel. Was given to the nation of Israel. And so Leviticus 27:34 is a good example of this. It says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel." It was not given to the surrounding nations. And the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Both the people of God, but under different law codes. And I can reference you back to the video I did on Christians under the law of Christ. Now, the Mosaic Law was the standard by which Israel lived rightly before God and was the basis for blessing or cursing depending on their obedience or disobedience. And you can read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. In fact, I just finished a series of audio lessons on Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is arguably one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, because it sets forth the blessings and the cursings that God promises to bring upon the nation, depending on whether they are obedient or disobedient to the Lord. And to understand Deuteronomy 28 is to understand all that follows in God's dealing with Israel throughout history. When you read through the Old Testament, when the nation was being blessed, it was because they were walking in obedience to God's directives. When Israel was being punished, it's because they turned away from the Lord and were not following his directives. And they were worshiping idols, and they got into some real bad stuff that even included child sacrifice. And that always upsets me whenever I think about some of the stuff that they did and how they caused their children to pass through the fire. The fact that they would burn their children alive is so upsetting. It's hard for me to even think about it without being upset by it. But that's what happened. And I can refer you back to the video I did on God's holy war and why he judged the Canaanites. And then you can look at other audio lessons that I did on Deuteronomy 28, where Israel did fall into that practice. And this because they did not remove the Canaanites from the land, and the Canaanites, with their corrupt values, began to influence Israel. And eventually Israel succumbed to that value system. And this is why, as believers in the Lord, we have to be so careful about who we let into that inner circle of our life, who we call friends at a very close level. Now, I have acquaintances, I have family, I have co-workers, I have people that I love and I love to be around and I love to have discussions with. But as far as who is in that inner circle, I'm very careful because I'm very susceptible. We all are. It doesn't matter. As God's people, we are all vulnerable to being influenced by the values and the philosophies of the world around us. And this comes to us from various sources. It can come through media channels like television, radio, and literature, but it can come to us by way of relationships. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, "Bad associations corrupts good morals. Choose your friends very wisely." Talked about the verse in Proverbs that says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Well, I digress. Now, going back to the notes here, Moses telling the Israelites, he said, "I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." And here I'm quoting Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. He says, "I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." You see, Moses, God through Moses, had given the nation everything they needed for a life of righteousness. And if they would follow that, they had everything they need to be blessed by the Lord. But the choice was up to them. You see, they had some role to play, and so do we as Christians. Salvation is very simple in many ways. It's Christ died upon the cross. He bore all of our sins. And when we turn to faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive eternal life. We receive the gift of righteousness. And my salvation is all of Christ and none of me. And I bring nothing. I don't bring any works of my own to salvation. Nothing. I trust in Christ and Christ alone. Because mankind needs only Christ to be saved. We need only Christ to be saved. But salvation, though that is very simple because it's all of what Christ did for me upon the cross, discipleship, on the other hand, that's tough. Discipleship means you have to have some skin in the game, and you have to commit yourself to the Lord, and you have to submit to him, and you have to learn his word and live his word, and you have to live that life. And much of how God deals with us is based on that life of disciples, of whether or not we advance to spiritual maturity. It's so important for us to understand that. And so God here in this passage is making it very clear to the nation of Israel that he's given them everything they need for a life of success and prosperity, I might add. But it's up to them. Are they going to obey or not obey? Now, reading through Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, and all the Old Testament prophets, one can see a consistent pattern of God blessing or cursing his people depending upon whether they obeyed or disobeyed his written laws. Now, God was extremely patient with his people when they disobeyed, repeatedly warning them about his coming judgments, but the historical trend was that of rebellion. Jeremiah 25, verses 4 through 7, it says, and here Jeremiah speaking, "And the Lord has sent to you all his prophets, all his servants, the prophets," again and again. God sends warning. He does. But notice it was met continually with negative volition. He says, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord your God has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Those who turn away from the Lord, those who do not pursue righteousness, are their own worst enemies, in that they provoke the Lord to anger. Now, because of rampant idolatry, human sacrifice, and other egregious sins, God eventually destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. And you can read about the account of why. In 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 7, we have an explanation of why Israel failed, or why they fell. Starting in verse 7, it says, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of all the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. These high places were places of idolatry, of pagan worship. Verse 10, they set themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck. Here we have negative volition, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And so they began to be influenced by the surrounding nations and began to adopt their pagan practices. Verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. That is so troubling, to think that they would burn babies. And this is what they did. This is how corrupt they became. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and they practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and none was left except the tribe of Judah. And he says, and also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs of Israel, walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. And this is the problem with a corrupt ruler, is can have a tremendous influence upon people to lead them away from the Lord. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so God raised up the Assyrians, this pagan nation, and they were vicious. They were vicious. They used to do some horrendous things to their captives. But this was part of the divine discipline. And again, Deuteronomy 28 makes this very clear. It explains all this. Israel knew what to expect if they turned away from the Lord. God also judged the two southern tribes of Judah. And this when he raised up the Babylonians to serve as his disciplinary agent against the two southern tribes of Judah. You read about this in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, that's fascinating to me, because Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king at this time. He's not a believer. And yet God was using him, even calls him my servant, because God was using Nebuchadnezzar as a disciplinary agent against his sinful people. But he says, I will send to you Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Speaking of social and economic activity, this whole land will become a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now they did, and at the end of that you see the return under Ezra and Nehemiah back into the land. And so God did restore them. The 10 northern tribes were not restored. They were scattered abroad. But the two southern tribes, known as the nation of Judah, were brought back into the land. They were later dispersed in AD 70, in August of AD 70, when God judged the nation again for having rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the Roman general Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned the temple to the ground, and the only thing that's left is the outer wall, which is not even part of the original temple. It's part of Herod's wall that that was part of the courtyard, the wall that he built around the temple. But they were destroyed again in AD 70. Now, the Gentile nations, unlike Israel, did not possess the Mosaic law. However, a Gentile could be blessed or judged, and this depended on at least two factors, because I started thinking about it. I thought, okay, well, Israel had the law. They had a clear objective standard by which to live, and if they obeyed, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would discipline them. And if they disobeyed enough, God would eventually destroy them as a nation. But on what basis does God judge the Gentiles? And I came up with at least two things. First, God would bless or curse a Gentile nation depending on how it treated Israel. And this is still true today. Israel may be gathered together in the land in unbelief, which I believe is an anticipation, sort of stage setting for the upcoming events, because the rapture of the church will occur, is the next prophetic event. Antichrist will rise to power. He will become known when he signs a contract, a covenant with unbelieving Israel for 7 years. He will break that in the middle of the tribulation when he stops sacrifices from occurring in the temple, the third temple that will be constructed. And Israel has, in fact, there's a group now in Israel that, from what I understand, really has everything set up, the stones and everything. And so everything is set up in anticipation. They want to build this temple. If they're given the green light, I think they'd build it today. So all these things are set up. But Israel still are still the people of God under divine discipline, but still the people of God, and that should be understood. So first, God would bless or curse a Gentile nation depending on how it treated Israel. God told Abraham, the progenitor of Israel, in Genesis 12:3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now, that doesn't come with a time limit on it. That is still in effect right now. And there's a group that I follow called Friends of Israel, and a really, really solid group. Love what work they're doing. Love the work that they do. And they've got a magazine and some literature and a really good resource for material. I really like the Friends of Israel. But they are about promoting the gospel to Jews within the nation of Israel and globally, and doing a lot of other good work. So again, in Genesis 12:3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Quoting Alan Ross, Alan Ross is a world-renowned Hebrew scholar. He's written some commentaries. In fact, he wrote the best commentary on Genesis, I think, that's out, called Creation and Blessing. He's written some other commentaries. He has one on Malachi, one on Leviticus, I believe. It was his Hebrew textbook that I used when I was working on my master's degree, when I was studying Hebrew at the master's level. And anyway, his Hebrew textbook was great. So quoting from Alan Ross, he says, quote, "Those who blessed Abraham," or "those who blessed Abram would receive blessing from God. That is, those who supported and endorsed him in his faith would actually find enrichment. Conversely, if anyone treated Abraham lightly, he must be cursed," end quote. Now, God's promise to bless or curse was based on an unconditional covenant that started with Abraham and extended to his descendants. Now, concerning the curse here, and I'm going to quote from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who unfortunately recently lost his wife a few days ago, and been praying for him. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is also another really, really good Bible scholar. I greatly enjoy his works. I read his book, Israelology, many years ago, and that's a big, big work, and it was kind of a struggle to get through it, but in the end, a very rewarding read. But concerning the curse, Arnold Fruchtenbaum states, "The first word for curse is kalal, which means to treat lightly, to hold in contempt, or to curse. To merely treat Abraham and the Jews lightly is to incur the curse of God. The second word for curse used in this phrase, 'him that curses you, I will curse,' is the Hebrew word aor, from the Hebrew root arah, which means to impose a barrier, to ban. This is a much stronger word for curse than the first one in the phrase. Therefore, even a light curse against Abraham or against the Jews will bring a heavier curse from God," end quote. So one of the reasons that God will judge a Gentile nation is based on how they treat Israel. Now, this is troubling to me because our current administration doesn't really, in my opinion, doesn't really have much regard for Israel right now. And so there's a lot of anti-Semitism that seems to be on the rise globally, for sure, but even here within America. And again, this is very troubling, not good. And God will judge the people who treat Israel lightly. Now, this doesn't mean that we endorse all that Israel does. Please don't confuse that either. There's a lot of things that go on in Israel that I look at and I say, that's sin, and I don't endorse that. And there are things that they do that must be called for what it is. But at the same time, I'm very careful, because Israel will be judged by the Lord. And so I'm very careful in how I speak about the nation of Israel, or think about them. Again, I can look at certain things and see it for what it is, but at the same time, I'm not going to, that doesn't lead me to anti-Semitism. It doesn't lead me to want to be hostile towards the nation of Israel. I'm very much for the nation of Israel. I want God to work in their lives. I want them to turn to the Lord, and I pray for Israel to that end. So a second thing, a second reason that God will judge Gentiles or a Gentile nation. Going to the notes here. Second, a Gentile nation could be blessed or cursed depending upon whether they pursued godly virtues or wickedness. You see, biblically, there is a sense in which God's laws are written on the hearts of all people. There's a fascinating passage in Romans 2, 14 through 15, where Paul wrote, quote, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them," end quote. You see, God has placed within each person a moral sense of right and wrong. Everyone knows it's right to be honest, kind, courteous, patient, helpful to the weak, honoring to parents, faithful to their spouse, etc. Alternatively, everyone knows it's wrong to murder, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, etc. Because each person possesses a moral sense of right and wrong and can choose how they behave, for this reason, and here I'm quoting Acts 10:35, "In every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. In every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him." And how people behave collectively has results upon their city or nation. In fact, speaking about Gentiles, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, the Lord told Jeremiah, quote, "At one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it," end quote. By the way, this is exactly what happened when Jonah preached that God was going to judge the Ninevites. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And remember that God had called Jonah. It says in Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, this is a Gentile city. And so we know what Jonah does. He heads out. It says that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he wants to go on an extended vacation. And he's running from the presence of the Lord, which Jonah here is not thinking. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. There's a form of irrationality here. Sin can lead to that. So he goes down to Joppa, gets to find a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And of course, we know how that story turns out. And God judges Jonah, and he gives him 3 days of time out in the belly of the great fish. What a horrendous experience that must have been. And God supernaturally preserved his prophet, kept him alive. Eventually, Jonah comes back. And God, being a God of grace, Jonah 3:1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Love that, because God is a God of second chances. And I've wondered sometimes why God just didn't call another prophet, if he just didn't let Jonah go off and maybe discipline him or something and then call somebody else. God worked through Jonah. And when he called him to that ministry, he didn't want anybody else. He wanted Jonah to be his messenger. Now, Jonah needed a little humility before he finally came around, but he did. And so God tells him a second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." 8 words, short message. But it was enough. It was enough. And you see the city, the majority within the city, it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. This is conversion. They came to faith. This generation is in heaven today. Now, unfortunately, about a century later, God did judge the Assyrians, and they were destroyed. And so subsequent generations did not follow in the path of at least this generation that had positive volition. But it says, then the people believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And this grassroots change here among the people percolated up to the ears of the king. It says in verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Oh, that our leaders would display humility. Verse 7, he pursued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or beast or herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And their mental attitude was, who knows, God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, when the people repented, God relented. And I think that this is a good example here of how a people can turn from their ways, and thus God's judgment can be withdrawn. Because again, God will send warning judgment. Now, there is hope for any nation that has turned away from God, but only if the leadership and people turn to God and pursue righteousness and conformity with his character. America is a Gentile nation, and as such, God will judge us like he has judged other nations. However, the principle is true that one to whom much is given, much is required. America has had a long and wonderful influence by Christians, and our nation has an abundance of Bibles and Christian literature. In fact, I had a very encouraging email from someone recently who purchases new Bibles and gives them away to people, and what a great ministry. We need more people like that. I was so encouraged by her words. But again, America has a long and wonderful influence by Christians, and our nation has an abundance of Bibles and Christian literature. This means the light of divine revelation is greater in America than that of pagan nations that have not had such an influence. For this reason, God will judge us both for the light we have from conscience, as well as the light of his special revelation found in Scripture. We have sinned against greater light. Therefore, he will judge us more severely if we keep turning away from it. I would say that the ball is in our court. It's up to us as individuals, groups, cities, and as a nation to turn to God and to live morally as he expects. Now, Satan will continue to entice and to deceive people to sin. It's who he is. It's what he does. And he does this in order to weaken and to subjugate that nation. And if people follow Satan's allurements and disobey the Lord, God will send judgment. And as Christians, we're not neutral. God calls us to share the gospel. Mark 16:15. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And the gospel is the good news. It's the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day. And so God calls us to share the gospel of Christ and to make disciples. In fact, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples is the only verb in the imperative mood. It's surrounded by three participles. And so we have go here, which is a participle, and it's a circumstantial participle, which we might better translate as while you're going. In other words, just while you're going about your life, here's the verb. Here's the verb in the imperative mood. Make disciples. Lead other, and of course you have to lead them to Christ first. You have to give them the gospel. But making disciples is phase two of the Christian life. It's helping people to know God's word that they might live God's will. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Water baptism doesn't save anybody. Christ saves. But water baptism is a picture of our going down with Christ in death and burial and coming up with him in newness of life and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as Christians, God calls us to share the gospel of Christ, to make disciples. We are never called to form a nation. Now, this is interesting, as there's nothing in the New Testament that even hints at such a project. We are not called to form a nation. We're called to go out to many nations. That's the directive. Rather, as believers, we are to learn God's word and live as he directs. In this way, God may use us to help shape a nation. Now, that's true. God may use us to help shape a nation in godly ways, which will influence its educational, political, economic, and social views. We are, after all, to be a light to the world.